Great to see everyone here. Let me add my welcome to Don's earlier, and I'm Will, one of the pastors. It's a joy to have you with us, especially if you're here for the first time. We often have guests, which we love, or if you've just started joining us recently. I'm going to feel super lopsided if I keep facing this way, because about 70% of you are to my left, so I'm going to do this, and I hope you won't feel hurt, or you can move around if you want. But we are continuing our journey, as Don said earlier, through the book of Ephesians. And so before we dive in and Dina comes to read for us, let me just remind us of a bit of context, okay, the story so far. If you've been here in recent weeks, you will know that the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 to 3, is all about what God has done for us. And where we are now in the second half, chapters 4 to 6, is about what we do in response. We're getting near the end of Ephesians. We're in the second to last chapter, coming towards the end of it. But the first half is about the new identity God has given us. The second half is about how we live out that identity, how we be who we are. First half is about the all-important, rich, deep theology, which is the foundation of our lives and the foundation of this church. Doctrine is not a dirty word in Emmanuel. It's everything. And then the second half is the down-to-earth, practical, specific application of that theology in our day-to-day lives. And that's signaled by the headline for the second half of the book, if you remember, Ephesians chapter 4, it's around page 918. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." The calling to which we've been called, that was chapters 1 to 3. And now he's saying, so live it. So walk. Walk connotes action. Chapters 1 to 3 required lots of thinking. Now we're in the realm of walking, living this stuff out. Well, last week, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Paul focused on sex. And many of us, myself included, found God's word to be incredibly helpful, challenging, but also insightful and full of grace on that difficult topic. And so we could sum up last week's with the phrase, walk in purity. If walk in purity was last week's message, tonight's message comes down to two more points: walk in light, and secondly, walk in wisdom. What does Paul mean by walk in light and walk in wisdom? And to find that, let's have the reading. Dina Cantrell has kindly said she'll do the reading, so Dina, coming up. And while she does, let's turn to Ephesians 5, 8 to 21. It's page 919. In the Church Bibles, Ephesians 5, 8 to 21, Dina.
"For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ."
Let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Loving Father, please show us what it means to walk in light. Show us what it means to walk in wisdom. And most of all, grant that we may now, in the coming days, weeks, months, years, do it, Lord, for the sake of our happiness and fulfillment and usefulness and not having wasted lives, and ultimately for the sake of your glory. Lord, would your Spirit give us the insights that each of us as individuals need to hear from these verses, and would you make truth lodge deep in our hearts? Help us to be receptive. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. So, first point of your notes, walk in light. Walk in light. And this is verses 8 to 14. Let me read verse 8 again. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And we looked at this just briefly last week. That was the tail end of last week's passage. And if you remember, it doesn't say what we might expect it to say, what we might assume it would say. It doesn't say, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light. No. This isn't just about our locality. This is about our identity. Saying, but one time you were darkness, but now you are light. So what does it mean that we were darkness? What is Paul saying? And he's talked about this a couple of times already in the letter, more than a couple of times. I'll just give two examples. One example would be the beginning of chapter 2, if you remember that. There he sums up what we were in the following ways. He says that we were dead in our sins, in other words, spiritually lifeless, helplessly going with the flow of this world, playing into Satan's hands without even knowing it, slaves, helpless slaves to our own appetites for sin, and finally, inheritors of God's terrifying but righteous judgment. Here's one pocket in Ephesians of where it means that we were darkness. I'll just give one other. Think back to halfway through chapter 4. From verse 17 in chapter 4, Paul describes our former state of darkness in this way. He says we were futile in our minds. No one can think their way to God. Darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God, spiritually ignorant, but with a self-inflicted ignorance that grew up because of the hardness of our hearts, and again, helplessly surrendering ourselves to sin. And I could show us elsewhere in Ephesians 2, but these are the kinds of things Paul's referring to when he says, you were darkness. One of my favorite words in the Bible, but. Chapter 5, verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. There's a massive hinge between life and death right there. In other words, now our identity is the opposite of all of those things that I just listed from beginning of chapter 2, halfway through chapter 4. All of that bad stuff, now the opposite is true of our identities. Therefore, end of verse 8, walk as children of light, which is this first point. In other words, live accordingly. Be who you are. And the more we acknowledge and savor and focus on our new identity in Christ, the more we'll find ourselves living accordingly. The more we won't be able to help but live accordingly. Our identity will overflow in our actions. It won't be forced, it'll be instinctive. So making progress in the Christian life isn't about just trying harder. You know, it does take spiritual sweat. It is hard work, but much deeper than simply trying harder. The Christian life is about thinking straighter, and in particular, thinking accurately about my identity, who I really am in Christ. You know, someone who God loves, chapter 5, verse 1. Someone for whom Jesus died, chapter 5, verse 2. That is my identity. That's what it means to be light. Next question. So what does living accordingly mean? What does it mean to walk as children of light? What does walking in the light mean? Well, here we get the answer. Reading on from verse 9. For the fruit of light, fruit is the stuff that grows out of your identity, where the rubber hits the road, is found in all that is good and right and true. And Paul goes on, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, which tells me it won't always be clear. Try to discern what's pleasing to him. In other words, this takes prayer and thought and study of the scriptures and talking to godly friends you respect. Should I be spending this much time or money on that hobby? Is that hobby serving the kingdom? Is it becoming idolatry? Should I be this friendly or informal with this guy or girl who's married to someone else but who I really like? There's this amazing sort of chemistry between us. It may not be technically wrong, but is it helpful? I need to make these sort of judgment calls, not always clear at first. Where's the line? There are gray areas in life, aren't there? Should I be putting this much time in at the office? You know, obviously, it's really fulfilling for me, my career, and it's good for getting my boss off my back. But what's the impact it's having on my wife and kids? And like I say, sometimes these things aren't obvious at first. You know, they're a judgment call. And Paul is saying, try to discern that. But notice, too, the other thing from that phrase in verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So the question, when we're figuring out, you know, how can I walk in light? How can I live out my identity in light, not darkness? The question isn't, what can I get away with? You know, what's the minimum requirement for godliness? The question isn't, what's blatant sin, and then I'm free to do anything else? The right question is the opposite one. It's what will actively please God. So Michelle and I got married in 2007. And imagine if in the 16 years since, I'd never once bought her flowers, never once made a coffee or taken her out for dinner, never once asked where she would like for us to go on vacation. I never thank her for her amazing cooking. I can never be bothered to talk to her. I never listen when she talks. Imagine that. And then she comes to me one day, and she's frustrated at our marriage. And I say, what? Yeah, I haven't been unfaithful, never hit you, haven't abandoned you. We still live under the same roof, don't we? So what's the problem? Is Michelle right to be frustrated? Of course she is. The question isn't, what is the bare minimum? The question isn't, what is blatant sin? Then I can do anything else I want. The question, what is actively pleasing to the Lord? That's what it means to walk in light. Here's the next thing it means to walk in light. Verse 11. Take no part, says Paul, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So instead of walking in the darkness by how you behave, says Paul, expose it. But that is not by being an obnoxious, moralistic, holier-than-thou finger-wagger. It's not what Paul is calling us to be. I hate those kinds of Christians, if they really are Christians. The way we expose it, says Paul, is simply by walking in the light ourselves. You know, people's greatest need is not to stop being bad and start being good. People's greatest need is Christ. And when they receive Christ, then they'll have both the reason and the power to stop being bad and start being good. But that's secondary. That's the symptoms of the real issue. The real issue is, have they encountered Jesus Christ? And if they have, everything else will follow on. And if they haven't, trying to construct everything else is just a waste of time. The other guys in the frat house are, you know, sleeping around, cheating at their schoolwork, getting smashed out of their skulls every several nights a week. When you demonstrate impressive self-control and beautiful integrity and joy and fulfillment that's much deeper than theirs, because it's not dependent on women and alcohol, they will notice it, whether or not they admit it. And it will get under their skin. It will bug them, whether or not they admit it. And their own lifestyles won't sit well with them. You know, you're not one of those unpleasant, judgmental, finger-wagging Christians expecting sanctification from unregenerate people. It's like telling a blind man to see. Why wouldn't they be like that? You're still warm to them and friendly and kind and serve them and help them. But your lifestyle compared to their lifestyle, your walking compared to their walking, that's the sense in which you will have exposed them, verse 11, and revealed the shame in how they live, verse 12. And then sometimes, and this is best case, something else then happens in a chain reaction, which is verse 14. For, says Paul, anything that becomes visible, dark stuff that becomes visible, is light. In other words, their lives will be changed. They'll move from darkness to light, like God moved us, partly through the exposing witness of your lifestyle. And Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16 will become true, where he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. In other words, so that they may get saved. That your God may become their God. They may receive him as their Father. Start giving him the glory instead of themselves. And that will be because your light shone before them. But how will their lives move from darkness to light? You know, just by them being inspired by your example to live better, or by being convicted of your example to try harder? No, we get the answer, end of verse 14. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So like we said earlier, this isn't about us artificially manufacturing Christians by kind of them just persuading them to be legalistic and moralistic and have the good behavior. This isn't about them or us trying harder or living better. According to verse 15, this is about going from being spiritually asleep to spiritually awake. It's about going from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And the key to that supernatural transformation is, end of verse 14, that Christ will shine into their lives and sovereignly shine his eternal life on them. And I gave the example of a frat house. Same goes for how we are with our neighbors. Same goes for how you are with your colleagues at work. Same goes for how you are with extended family when you meet up with them. And so that's Paul's point in verses 8 to 14, walk in light. And then his final point in 15 to 21 of Ephesians 5 is this, walk in wisdom. If you're making notes, final point number 2, walk in wisdom. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, answer verse 16. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And I don't know what you think about this. The days we live in are evil. Might not always feel it compared to many, many other places in the world. God has blessed us unbelievably in terms of peace and stability and first world problems. But the days we live in are evil. Just think back to those examples of darkness I quoted from Paul earlier in Ephesians. And then look around. You see the symptoms of it. Here's a sample just of some of the news headlines online just yesterday. No particular order. We've got the Ukraine war. So far, 200,000, think of it, 200,000 casualties. That is Russian and Ukraine troops alone. Plus, who knows how many innocent civilians, including children, babies, plus the untold suffering of civilians as their power was repeatedly knocked out during the winter. We've got the death of Tyre Nichols here in Tennessee. Now a sixth officer has been fired over that. Got an unfolding scandal among the supposedly Christian clergy in an African country. We've got looting in a South American country. We've got drug cartel-style murders in California. I could go on for 10 minutes just reading down a random website, a reputable news website. And that's just the high-profile stuff that makes the headlines. I look out at you guys right now. I know each of us could tell stories of evil done against us, or evil that we know about done among our friends, our families. That's the second half of verse 16. Okay, days are evil. The point of that is the first half of verse 16. Have a look, Ephesians 5:16. Here's Paul's point. He says, therefore, make the best use of the time. So as you can see now from the immediate context, what that doesn't mean is be well organized so you don't waste time. Although that's good. It doesn't even mean be efficient to maximize time. Like always have a good podcast on when you're driving in the car and brush your teeth in the shower. Anyone else brush their teeth in the shower? Paul is not giving us little tidbits of life coaching to give us nicer lives. What he means is make the best use of the very limited time you have in this world for letting your light shine before others so that Jesus Christ might wake them from the dead before it's too late. You know, the Lord is coming back to judge all of this darkness. All of those things I just mentioned on the news. Jesus is coming back to judge them. And we are in a brief window right now in which people can repent and believe, and then eternity is going to start, and it's going to be too late. Does anyone know what the average lifespan in Tennessee is at the moment? Any guesses? 71, 75? That's pretty good, because the answer is 73. So between you guys, you nailed it. 73 years at the moment. Some of us will live longer, maybe a lot longer. Some of us will live shorter, maybe a lot shorter. 73 years, by the way, is 876 months, or less than 3,800 weeks. If you happen to be about halfway through your 73 years, you only have maybe around 1,900 weeks left to live. 1,900. Or should I say, left before real life begins. And when we stand before Jesus and he says, well, I gave you your 3,000 weeks on earth, what did you do with it? We need to have something to say. You know, Jesus, I clocked up 15,000 hours of YouTube and social media. And that may seem like a lot. That's only 1 hour a day for 40 years. For some people, it may be a lot more than 15,000 hours. What a tragedy. Jesus, you should have seen this 15-pound bass I pulled out of Concord Lake. Jesus, I made partner. Jesus, I was voted greatest Vols fan of all. Jesus, I made 10 million, and I gave it all away to good causes, and everyone applauded. Now, none of those things are necessarily wrong in themselves. You know, hobbies can be really useful for helping, you know, us be healthy and effective disciples. I love running myself. But the question is, am I dedicating my very brief stay on earth? Not to my plans, not to my hobby or YouTube or social media or work or the Vols or money or even altruism. Am I dedicating my brief stay on earth to God's plan? Which is the exact reason he's given me this brief time on earth. And we saw God's plan back in chapter 1, verse 10. To unite all things in Christ. To unite all things in Christ. In other words, am I giving my time to witnessing and discipling and growing myself? And that's not mutually exclusive with those other things I listed. A hobby or work can be a perfect way to witness, can be a perfect way to disciple. But is that what I see my time as being for? In Paul's words, am I making the best use of the time? That's what he means. Reading on from verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, as 21st century individualistic Westerners, especially with all of our first world problems, we read verse 17 and we think, yes, it would be really good to know what God's will is regarding which job to take, which car to buy, which guy to date, where to live, which church to be a part of, whether or not to negotiate for a rise at work, which treatment to go for my illness. And those things really matter. You know, God sees us wrestling with those things, and he cares, and he works his sovereign will over those things for our good, even if we can't always see how at the time. Again, that's not what Paul is talking about here. When Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is, he's talking about something even more important. We already just saw it, chapter 1, verse 10. We know what the Lord's will is. The Lord's will is to unite all things in Christ. That's the will of the Lord to which Paul refers earlier in chapter 1 as well, in verse 5. That's the will of the Lord to which Paul refers later in chapter 3, verse 9. And that's the will of the Lord for you and me, which Paul says we need to understand here in chapter 5, verse 17. You know, God's plan for the universe of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, folks, that is going to happen. Whether or not we get to do it joyfully in the new creation or we're forced to do it in the other place. And in verse 17, Paul is saying, I have a choice. I can either lay down my brief life in the service of that goal, which is going to happen, and by the way, which is also the path to my greatest fulfillment and joy in having a meaningful life. That's what God made me for. Or I can waste my life and be foolish. And so Paul is saying, walk in wisdom. And then Paul ends with three really specific practical examples of what walking in wisdom looks like on the ground, other things it looks like, as well as making the best use of the time. But these three things that Paul finishes with, that walking in wisdom looks like, flow from the same one source. And that one source is at the end of verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And he's making a contrast there. He's saying, if you're going to be under the influence, don't be under the influence of alcohol, be under the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Here's what the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. As well as being a pastor, he was also a medical doctor. He said, "Alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant, it is a depressant. It depresses, first and foremost, the highest centers of all in the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest." So in terms of walking in wisdom, you really cannot get much more stupid than getting drunk. I see drunk people, I feel so sorry for them. How stupid can you get? How many relationships and finances and lives and jobs and people's happiness and people's health have been lost through drunkenness? I saw a ton of this during my years in the army. Very tragic. But if alcohol is a depressant, the Spirit is the opposite. It's a, I'll let Lloyd-Jones say it. He goes on. "If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him under the stimulants. But that is where he belongs. He stimulates our every faculty, the mind, the intellect, the heart, the will." Okay, so how do I get filled by the Spirit? What does that mean, filled with the Spirit? And it basically means allowing the influence of the Spirit to fill my life so that the fruit of the Spirit, remember we talked about the fruit of light earlier, the fruit is stuff that grows, that comes out, that you see. So that the fruit of the Spirit, because he's filling my life, is seen in my actions. And elsewhere in Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. And I use that language of influence to be what it means to be filled by the Spirit because of the deliberate contrast Paul is drawing in verse 18. From what Paul says, just like we can place ourselves under the influence of alcohol and allow that to influence our actions, so we can place ourselves under the influence of the third person of the Trinity and allow him to influence our actions. So it's really about influence. And we're helped in understanding this further by looking closely at the exact words Paul uses. So let me just point out two things from verse 18. We're nearly done, but this should shed a lot of light on it, because being filled with the Spirit has been quite a contentious thing in the past, a lot of confusion over it and disagreement. I don't think there needs to be. First, be filled with the Spirit is a continuous command. In the Greek, it's in the present tense, implying not a one-time punctilia thing, like a box you check, a one-time event, but an ongoing thing. So literally, we could translate it, go on being filled with the Spirit, or continue steadily being filled with the Spirit. It's kind of a track you ride down as opposed to an event you experience. Anyone here enjoy road trips? No, you love road trips, Andrea, talking about that in staff meeting. Ainsley enjoys, maybe Ainsley and Andrea could go on a road trip together. Road trips are great, aren't they? I love a good road trip. And some of the highlights are the fun places you stop on the way, especially if you're stocking up, like at a gas station or something, on nice things to eat and drink to last you until the next stop in a few hours' time. Well, I hate to be Johnny Raincloud. That's not how the Christian life works, not the healthy Christian life anyway. It's not like driving down a long road between a series of exciting gas stations, like, you know, conferences or special services at church or other special mountaintop experiences, retreats and camps, where I get filled with the Spirit. And then I drive on while the Spirit gradually kind of wears off or leaks out until the next big Christian event where he gets topped up. No, the New Testament shows that healthy Christian growth that's going to last is steady and ongoing and gradual and patient and not spectacular. That's why the command here is to go on being filled with the Spirit every moment of every day. So first, it's a continuous command. And then second and finally, and this, I believe, is on your kids' quiz sheets, so do listen out, it's a corporate command. Corporate meaning all of us together. It's a corporate command. The Greek is literally, you be filled, but the you is plural. You'll be filled, okay? So this isn't, again, we've got to get out of this 21st century individualistic Western mindset. This isn't about little individualistic me having my private amazing encounter with God. This is about us growing together into a new united people under Christ who God is building. And that's why this makes perfect sense of the passage. The results of being filled with the Spirit in verses 19 and 20 are all also corporate. According to 19 and 20, the hallmarks of the Spirit being present aren't exciting supernatural events and individuals kind of being amazing in different ways, although we shouldn't necessarily rule out supernatural events. No, the hallmarks we should expect of people being filled by the Spirit are, well, three things. And these are the three that flow from the one thing of being filled with the Spirit. Joyful, encouraging, heartfelt worship, verse 19. As in singing, music, musical worship. Contented gratefulness to God, no matter what is happening around us. Verse 20, gratefulness. And verse 21, humble submission to each other. So just imagine walking into a church and the people actually sing with passion, helped by really simple songs and a deliberately really minimalistic band, which helps them to sing with passion, because that's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. And imagine a church where, over refreshments after the service, instead of the typical grumbles and whining and complaints about life that we so easily slip into, instead there's just a joyful spirit of contentedness and gratefulness and thankfulness. You see people, yes, they're suffering, yes, they have sad, painful things in their lives, they're still able to smile because of who God is and what Jesus has done for them and the future they have. They're grateful. And imagine a church where there isn't some kind of hidden hierarchy where, you know, the people with the money and the people with the education and the people with, who are elders and the people who've been there the longest are kind of pompous and stride around and kind of secretly look down on others and always push to get their way and expect to get their way. But instead where those people are quick to be humble and kind and gentle and submit to others. Everyone submits to each other. Well, that would be a church in which the people are being filled with the Spirit. And that would be a church where people walk in wisdom. And by God's grace, that doesn't have to be a church that we just imagine. Let's have some quiet just to look over the verses. Maybe do some private business with the Lord yourself in prayer over something you've heard before I close in prayer. Father God, thank you that when we were darkness, you made us light. Thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, taking our sin in our place upon himself and taking your righteous judgment for that sin so that the swap can happen. We can go free through faith in him. Lord, please help us to walk in that light into which you've brought us. so that just by our example, we expose the darkness around us, so that people are convicted and see how attractive the light is, and through our example, Jesus Christ himself can shine on them and they can become light too. Lord, help us to walk in light. Help us to walk in wisdom. Help us to not waste our lives. Help us to make the best use of the time. Lord, please grant that we may be filled with the Spirit. Lord, as a church, in an ongoing, continual way, would the Spirit's influence color our actions and our attitudes so that they are filled with love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and all of the other things that your scriptures say as they paint this beautiful picture of life in step with the Spirit. Would that be us? And Lord, flowing from that, please would our singing be passionate and joyful from the heart. And would our gratefulness to you dominate and outshine whatever painful, hard things are also in our lives. And Lord, would this be a church full of winsome, beautiful, humble people who are quick to submit to each other, which gives us a super tight unity and makes this a beautiful place to be. People aren't fighting for their own way. Lord, in these ways, would we see your Spirit at work among us as we walk in wisdom? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.